4. And John chapter number 4, when you found your place, we'll stand. But I was thinking this while they were singing that song. I was reading this morning over in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about all that they had been through and all they had gone through and all they had faced. But he told the church, he said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death in the past, and doth deliver in the present, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." He said, yesterday He delivered us, today He delivered us, tomorrow He delivered us, every day with Jesus. You never know what you're going to get to see Him do, what victories you'll get to see Him win, what battles you get to see Him be the victor over. I'm thankful that every day can be better than the one that was before. I'm thankful for that. I want to give you a thought this evening from one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, book of John chapter 4. I won't tell you anything new more than likely, and we won't read a scripture that's unfamiliar. But this has been on my heart since last evening, and I've thought about going a different way and just keep coming back to this. So I want to give you what the Lord has on my heart for this evening from John chapter number 4 and verse number 19. We'll begin diving into it there. The Bible says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Father, I love you. Lord, and I want to say thank you one more time for the day that you've given to us, Lord, the beautiful day that we've been allowed to spend here on your earth, Lord, breathing in your air, enjoying your creation. God, and the opportunity that we have, Lord, to be able to come to church tonight, Lord, with the believers and with the brethren, and get encouragement and draw strength one from another and one from your word. And God, I pray for just a few minutes this evening that your word would be brought to us afresh and anew, Lord, that we would leave with a greater appreciation for it, Lord, a better ability to do your will and to please you, Lord, that we would worship you better, that we would draw closer to you, Lord, from just a few minutes spent around your word. We thank you for that, Lord. Your word is powerful. You said it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and God, I pray that tonight it would cut out the places that need to be removed. Lord, I pray that you would do a work that needs to be done in our hearts. Well, thank you for it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. John, as I said this evening, is one of my favorite, John chapter 4 rather, is one of my favorite chapters here in the book of John, really in all the Bible. I've preached from it 3 or 4 times. I don't know, taught from it. Just can't really seem to exhaust the story that we find here in John chapter number 4. It's an amazing story, and it's a story that I can relate to. I can draw strength and draw help from what we find here in the pages of John chapter number 4. But I want you to think with me, first of all, just by way of introduction, the confrontation that we find in the first verse. The Bible said, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And it's amazing to me the story that you find just in the opening verses here, is there's a confrontation and a strife that begins to arise between the Pharisees and the disciples of John and the followers of Jesus, because the Pharisees have gotten their head and gotten their mind that Jesus is out baptizing disciples and Jesus is drawing a crowd, though the Bible clearly says that Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And so Jesus is being mislabeled and misrepresented here in this story and in this conflict. And man, if it had been me, to be honest with you, I would have wanted to stay around and clear my name. And I would have wanted to stay around and set the story straight and tell him exactly what was taking place and that I was the Lord and I had done no wrong. But Jesus doesn't do that, because he knew that it would create a conflict and it would create a struggle that did not need to exist. So he does the spiritual thing of just backing off and leaving it be. And man, the courage and the determination that it takes to have your name labeled and to have your name lied upon and said that you do something that you didn't, and to be able to just walk away from it all to save face and to save the Apostle John, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's backing away from a conflict. It takes a great man to be able to do that. The confrontation that we find Jesus does not even stay around to defend himself. But then the configuration that I find is interesting, because the Bible said that he must needs go through Samaria. And I don't have to do any preaching here to explain to you that Jesus did not have to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem where he was going. There was no need to go that way. There was no real cause to go that way. Any self-respecting Jew would have stayed well outside of the town. They wouldn't have spoken to anybody who came by. But the Bible said that he must needs go through Samaria. And so that tells me that in the beginning of time, when God laid out the plan for the world and the plan for his son, God chose to take his son through a place that nobody else wanted to go, and God chose to send his son to a people that nobody else wanted to speak to, and to a place that nobody else wanted to go. He chose to go through Samaria. And I'm thankful that in my life, and when I look around at all of us here today, there's some of us that we wouldn't have associated with one another. We wouldn't have saved each other if we could help it. We would have told each other to stay away from that person, don't go down that street, and don't go down that road. But the Bible said that he must needs go through Samaria. It was in his plan, and it was in his purpose, the Bible tells us, to come to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. The configuration is amazing to me, that out of all the things that Jesus could have chosen to do, he chose to go through Samaria. The confrontation, the configuration. But I'm really interested in this conversation that we begin to find taking place here in the next couple verses, as Jesus begins to have a conversation with a woman of Samaria who's come to the well to draw water. Jesus has left at the well. The disciples have gone into the city to buy meat, and so Jesus is at the well by himself, and we find this woman of Samaria has come to draw water, and they begin to have a lengthy conversation and a drawn-out conversation. The first thing they talk about is about water. Jesus is going to have a conversation about water, because the Bible tells us this, that Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And when you begin to think about this from the soul winner's perspective, and from the man who's out trying to witness to the lost, Jesus gives us the perfect model and the perfect example of how to reach those who are around us, because Jesus had the where right. He did not go to her place of sin. He did not track her down to the highways and hedges of the world, but he went to a common place, not to a sinful place, but to a shared place where everyone was together. He was allowing himself to be around sinners so that he could reach sinners. And we've been called to be separated from the world, but we were never called to be isolated from the world, because when we are isolated from the world, there's no contact. There's no way to reach the world that you've never met. And Jesus has the where right. He is in a place where he can witness to those who are around him. Jesus is talking about this water. He had the where right of witnessing, but he had the what right. The Bible says this, that he said, give me to drink. Jesus was on the same level and on the same plane as the common people that were around him. He used the same things that they used. He took on flesh so that he might deliver us from our flesh. He became a man to save us from our sin. He was where this woman was dealing with what she was dealing with. But Jesus had the when right, because the Bible said in verse number 8 that the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Jesus has chosen to take this time to talk about water to this woman, and he has chosen a time where there's no distractions around. There is no one to pull to the side and distract and to take away. Jesus is going to have a conversation with her about water. Jesus is not just having any conversation about any kind of water, but he's going to talk about a spring of living water. Jesus wanted to talk about water. But this conversation not only begins with water, but it very quickly moves on to a well. Because if you've got water like Jesus is talking about, man, we need to find the source. We need to figure out where it came from. And Jesus begins to tell this woman about the water. And she said, sir, where are you going to get this water from? She asked him in verse number 8 or verse number 9. Or verse number, I'll find it here in just a second. Verse number 11. She says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where do you find water like that? Can I tell you, when you're witnessing to somebody and they start asking questions like that, boy, that's a good place to be in. You can work with somebody who's interested in finding the well. They have a conversation about water, a conversation about the well, but then they have a conversation about wickedness. Because in order to get her to a place where she can accept this water, Jesus is going to have to get her to realize that she needs this water. Jesus is going to have to deal with the sin that's in her life in order that he can cleanse her and pick her up. And she doesn't necessarily want to go in this direction. She's happy talking about the water, happy talking about the well. But all of a sudden, Jesus wants to deal with her sin. You got to tell you now, when we're witnessing, we're talking to those who are around us, eventually you're going to have to deal with their sin. The Bible said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Paul said, if it hadn't been for the law, he said, I wouldn't have known sin. And the law is there to show us that we've not measured up and to show us that we've fallen short. And Jesus is going to have to deal with this woman and her sin. He's talking about their wickedness. But it's interesting the flow of this conversation. They start talking about water, and then they go to wells, and then they turn off into wickedness, but then they turn to worship. Very interesting how the conversation flows. The woman is trying to maybe change the subject or head in a different direction. She doesn't want to talk about those husbands that she has, so she does what a lot of sinners do when they get pinpointed, is they turn religious all of a sudden. And man, they begin to go back to when they were a kid at VBS, or they begin to go back to when they were baptized, or let's talk about where did Cain get his wife, or did Adam and Eve have belly button? I mean, you know, they want to talk about all these religious things that have nothing to do with the sin problem. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Boy, she's waxing religious and she's waxing eloquent. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She said, instead of talking about my problem, let's talk about somebody else's problem. Let's talk about religion. But this conversation goes on. They end up talking about worship and they move on to Jesus' worth. So the Bible said in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And we're not told where this woman prayed. We're not told where this woman accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord. We're not told of a conversation of experience. All we get to see is the fruit that comes out of this. Because, boy, she leaves and she goes back to town. She goes back to town and she said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And boy, so many times when we're witnessing, we have to wonder and we begin to worry about, maybe I don't know if they got it right, I don't know if they did this, I don't know if they said all the right words. But when you begin to see fruit like this come up in somebody's life, the Bible talks about how there can't be any fruit on a tree if the tree is dead. When you begin to see fruit coming out of someone's life like this, boy, that's an amazing thing. It is an amazing story, an amazing conversation that Jesus has had with this woman at the well. He won her to himself. He won her to Christ. And not only that, the Bible tells us in verse 41 that many more believed because of his own word. But then the Bible said in verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy word, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible. But you have to understand what we just read is not an ordinary occurrence. You have to understand where Jesus is coming from. He's headed to Jerusalem and he detours into the city of Samaria. While he's there, he begins to witness to this woman. He witnesses to the woman, wins her to himself, and sends her back into town. She brings a multitude back, and it's a great story of sowing and reaping and of winning souls and of witnessing. But there's one little thing in here that I'd like to go back to, and it's verse number 23 and 24. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what we have here, I believe, is the clearest definition and the clearest standard of worship that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And I believe this because this is coming from the one who is being worshipped. He's looking back and he's pointing to this lady and saying, if I could tell you what my Father and I think about worship, it would be this, that they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Brother Samuel, it's amazing to me that we serve a God who is big enough to be down here witnessing to this woman who loved her enough to come to where she was and to preach to her and tell her about the living water and win the whole city to Christ. But right in the middle of it, give us one of the greatest tidbits of information about worship the world has ever seen. Even in the middle of everything else that he was doing in their lives. He said, let me write down something and say something here that's going to help people for generations. Even in the midst of him being busy winning souls right here. And can I submit to you tonight that I think God is interested in a lot of things in our life. I think he's interested in our day-to-day life. I think he's interested in the little things and the big things and the important things, the work that we do, the career that we have, the job that we work at, the church we attend, the school. We got all these important and wonderful things, but I think right in the middle of all of it, there's one thing that he desires, and that one thing is to be worshipped. The Bible said in verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. But he makes it very clear, he's not just seeking anybody to worship him. He said he's seeking such. Who is that that he's talking about? He talks about it in verse 23. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I want to preach tonight just a minute on this thought on true worship. True worship that we find in the midst of John chapter number 4, because as you begin to think about worship, there is a great concern that is over worship. You think about the first sin that's ever been recorded, even before the beginning of time, was when Satan ascended and he said, I will be like God and I will ascend above the Most High. He was lifted up in pride and he wanted to be worshiped. He was concerned with others looking up to him above God, and he was concerned with others worshiping him as God. There is a great concern over worship all the way from the beginning of time to the end of time. After time, we'll be worshiping the Lord and worshiping our Savior all the way throughout. There is a great concern over worship. But you think about worship, not only is there a great concern, but there's always been great conflict over worship. Well, you think about the millions who have been killed and martyred over the centuries because of one little issue relating to worship. All of those who've been martyred and sent to the stake and given to the lions and beheaded and tortured for Christ, all because they would not give a pinch of incense unto Caesar or pay homage unto Mary or recite a Muslim prayer. Why? Because of their worship. There's been great conflict over worship. But then there's great confusion over worship. Because anything as important as worship, the devil is going to get in. And he's going to attack it, and he's going to confuse it, and he's going to try to unravel it and try to make it hard to understand. And all you have to do is get online and get on the internet to find, get as confused as you want to be about worship, from the Pentecostals to the ones all the way over on this side. And you just get confused. There's great confusion about worship. But here in our text, we have maybe the clearest definition of true worship that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. What is true worship? I wanted to ask that question. Not just three questions, we'll be done, maybe four. Number one, what is worship? As you begin to study the word worship in our Bible, you'll find that it appears 102 times, and it's used in several different ways. It can be used as a noun, something that is done. It can be used as a verb. It's asking you to give the action and to act out what is being done. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, we find the verb. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He is commanding those around him to pay honor to God, to pay respect to God, to worship the Lord. But then we find in Colossians, the Bible says that which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Worship is a thing, but worship is something that we can perform. All throughout the Bible, we find these definitions. Worship, Webster would say, is chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. It's paying homage to another, giving respect to another, drawing one's attention to someone other than themselves. But I'm interested, what does the Bible say about worship? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 22. We'll do a little Bible study this evening. In Genesis 22, we begin to find the first time the mention of the word worship in our Bible. We know that any time a word or a phrase or a doctrine is brought forth for the first time, it is a very important thing, because it'll set the tone, it'll set the direction for how it is used all throughout the rest of Scripture. It's called the law of first mention. And here in Genesis 22, we find the very first mention of the word worship in the Bible. You know the story as well as I do. It's the story of Abraham offering up Isaac there at Mount Moriah. Look at what Genesis 22, verse number 4 says. The Bible said, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. It's very interesting to me that as we begin to study this passage, we begin to study this place, Brother Freed, I'll be honest with you, this is not where I was expecting to find worship. I didn't think there was any worship at all to be found in Genesis 22. But what I begin to find playing out in this story is things that will always accompany true worship are taking place in this story. You say, what is that? Well, there is a separation in verse number 5. As Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what you'll find in true worship is it always involves a separation. It always involves a separation from the things of the world and the people of the world and the places of the world and even those who are around us, because worship is a very personal thing between me and God. It is something that I have to do for myself personally, to worship and serve the Lord on my own. There is separation involved in this worship. There is a surety that's involved in this worship. He said in Genesis 22:5, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, God had already told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We know that Abraham knew what he was going to do. Abraham knew that they were going up that mountain. Isaac would be alive, and when they got to the top of it, he would offer him there as a sacrifice to God. But Abraham told the young men that were there with him, he said, abide with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So what do you find in worship? I find faith in worship. Because Abraham could tell you he could understand it better that God would allow him to kill his son and raise him from the dead than that God should ever break his promise. God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, I'll build a great nation out of thee. He said, I'll make a great people out of thee. And God and Abraham had a relationship that Abraham trusted God too much to believe that God would break his word. And Abraham had too much faith in God to believe that God would ever go back on a promise. And Abraham said, he may have to raise him from the dead, but I tell you what, God is going to be faithful to his word. God is going to keep his word. God is going to honor his word, and I'm just going to worship. I'm going to give him the honor. I'm going to give him the glory, the reverence, anything that he asks for, because I will come again. He will not break his word. You say, what do you find in worship? You'll find faith in worship. Because if we do not trust him, then why are we even worshiping him? If we do not have all of our faith in him, then what is the point of even serving him? If he is not capable of doing anything, why would we bring honor and glory to his name? This very first mention of worship, we'll find separation, we'll find a surety, but we'll find submission. That word worship, it just means to depress, to prostrate, to bow down, to come before a king and to lay one's honor and lay one's glory and respect at his feet and make someone else higher than themselves. There's submission in worship. But there was a sacrifice in worship. Abraham had every intention. He had the wood. He had Isaac. They get to the top of the mountain. He is going to offer this sacrifice. And God comes through and provides a lamb. But what you'll find is that very often, worship and sacrifice go hand in hand. Because worship is all about putting my will in God in front of God's and saying, God, do whatever you want to do. You're holier than I am. You're more righteous than I am. And God may expect a sacrifice out of us from that. Worship involved a sacrifice, but it involved the supernatural. Because when Abraham went to go worship, Abraham's headed up the mountain, and God's got that ram coming up the other side that God provisioned. And who knows what God could do in our lives if we would just worship him, give him everything he desires, give him everything he asked for, give him the sacrifice that he desires, and see what God would do if we would just worship him. The very first mention, you'll find the supernatural. God, the Bible said, inhabits the praise of his people. You get to serve in him. You get to worship in him. And God is not going to be silent. God is not going to be far removed. James said, I quoted earlier, draw nigh unto God. He will draw nigh unto you in this act of worship. If worship involves submitting to God and sacrificing to God, then John said it best, he must increase, but I must decrease. True worship is any time that I decrease and he increases. Worship is any time that I get low and he is elevated. Worship is any time that I'm pushed down and he is brought on high. Worship is not confined to a place that is confined by our pride. Our pride of not willing to bow down to him, not willing to make the sacrifice, not willing to make whatever it is that he asks. What is worship? Giving God everything. What defines worship? Not only what is worship, but what defines worship? What are the parameters to it? Now that we know what worship is there a right way and a wrong way to worship? We'll go with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 13. We'll turn over there and see what God did for a man by the name of Saul, who had every intention of worshiping the Lord. And that's the thing about worship, is that it's not exactly the motives that God is judging. It is the heart behind it. Because so many times people are sincere and wanting to worship God and trying to serve God, but God has put parameters and God has put guidelines and God has put boundaries in place for how he is to be served. And that is what we're looking at tonight. And what we find here is that Saul has broken those parameters. The Bible said in 1 Samuel 13 and verse number 8 that he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Samuel has a great problem. It's a time of war, and he does not have anybody to fight. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. He has a good purpose. He's going to worship the Lord in this way, offer this sacrifice. The Bible said, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And boy, in our flesh, we would expect the Lord to say, well done. Thank you for doing what has been commanded. Thank you for giving me a sacrifice. Thank you for worshiping me. But that is not at all what Samuel has to say. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. He say, was he serious about this? But now thy kingdom shall not continue. At the end of verse 14, he said, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So here we find a man who is attempting to worship the Lord. He's attempting to make a sacrifice, and he is punished for it. Isaiah 29, the Bible said, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as his people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Here we find a people whose outward worship was right, but their inward heart was rotten. And what you'll find is that in the Israel's case, they were doing everything right on the outside, but within their heart, he said, they've not drawn nigh to me with their heart. Jesus made it clear in John 4, 23 that they're true worshipers. So that makes it clear that there must be false worshipers. You say, well, preacher, if Saul was trying to please God and Saul was trying to do what was right and Israel was serving him outwardly, how are we to know what is the true way? What is true worship? Well, it's back in our text. So we read John 4, 24. In John 4, 23, he said this, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, we've identified the false worshipers, but what about the true worshipers? The true worshipers shall worship the Father, and here's how they do it, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And what we find here in this text is that God is not only concerned with what we do, but He's concerned with how we do it and the heart that is behind it. And true worship, He said, must be done spiritedly. They that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. You know what God desires even more than honor? He desires our heart, Brother Freed. Men can say anything they want to say and say a lot of nice things, a lot of wonderful things, but if you know their heart means none of it, it means nothing to you. People can say a lot of kind things, a lot of loving things, a lot of wonderful things, but if you know they don't love you in their heart, it means nothing to you. And what God said is that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, giving Him everything, with their heart, giving Him all that is within us. Reciting a bunch of prayers may be true, but they have no spirit. Rubbing a necklace or praying to a certain God or chanting a phrase, it may have good intentions, it may look good on the outside, but if the heart behind it is not right, He said it is not true worship. God is not interested in worship that's done from the flesh, not from the heart. True worship must be done spiritually. True worship must be done scripturally. The Bible says that they'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. One of my favorite texts in all the Bible, Pilate asked Jesus, he said, what is truth? John 17, 17, he said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. You say, preacher, how do I know when I look at somebody who's worshiping God, or I look at my own life, it all looks good, it all seems to be in order, everybody seems to be doing what is right. Well, does it have the right spirit? And does it follow the Scriptures? And boy, you get into a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false cults, and all you have to do is just open a Bible and compare spiritual things with spiritual and see that the Scriptures are not lining up. And Jesus said, if you want to know what true worship looks like, it'll always fall between the pages of my Word. True worship is scriptural. And Paul said this, he said, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Paul said, I tell you what I believe. I believe everything that's written within His Word. That's how I worship. He said, I don't know about what they're doing down the road. Well, does it fall within the boundaries of Scripture? That's the case. That's the test. Well, I don't know what they're doing over here. It seems kind of dead. Is there any spirit behind it? What's their attitude like behind it? Jesus said that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He said, why didn't God honor Saul's worship? Because he didn't do it according to the Scripture. Why didn't God honor Israel's worship? Because they didn't do it with the right spirit. God said, that's not true worship. It looks good. It has the outward form. It looks wonderful on the outside. But it was not scriptural and it was not spirited. That is the guidelines for worship. It's when I, according to the Scripture, with my heart, elevate God and decrease myself. The boundaries of worship. And then I think about this, how do I practice true worship? How do I take what I'm seeing here and apply it in my own life? It has to be done with the right aim. All the way back in Exodus, in the law, Jesus told the, Moses told the children of Israel, he said, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He said, where does worship start? It starts worshiping the right person, worshiping the Lord, worshiping the one Almighty that is the author of this book. It starts with the right actions. Worship is any time we are elevated and He is lowered, however that is expressed. Whether it's through song, whether it's through testimony, whether it's through a conversation with someone, whether it's through playing an instrument, whether it's through making a decision, making a stand, making a sacrifice, whatever it may be, any way that you choose to lower yourself and elevate God, that is worship. The right actions. The right avenue is making it spiritedly and according to the Scripture. The right attitude. But I think about this and I'm done. What do I need to know about worship? Now we've defined what it is, what it looks like. It's always according to Scripture. It's always done with the right heart. It often involves worship, or it often involves sacrifice and elevating God and decreasing myself. But is there anything else I need to know about worship? Three things, and I'm done. I want to say this, that the devil desires worship. You know what he told Jesus there in the wilderness? He said, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Worship is so important to Satan that he looked at the Savior and he said, "I'll give you everything I have if you'll just worship me." The devil desires to be worshiped. And he desires it so much that he distracts from worship. Well, you go all the way throughout the Bible and you'll find over and over and over again that he has always tried to distract God's people from worshiping God and from worshiping the Lord. You think about Israel. He got them to worship a golden calf in Exodus 32. He got two calves erected, golden calves, that they went and worshiped in 1 Kings. He got them to serve Baal and serve Ashtaroth under the kings. He got them to, and Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image and tried to get the three Hebrew children to bow down and to worship to it. The devil has always tried to distract from worship. And don't you think that he's changed his mind today? He still desires it as much as he ever did, and he still distracts as much as he ever has. The devil desires to distract you from worship. Lastly, and I'm done, God desires worship. Notice what he said in verse 23. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." This last phrase just jumped off the page at me this afternoon. "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Well, you think about that. Everything that He has in heaven, the angels that are there worshiping Him, the cherubims, the seraphims, you think about all the millions who have died and are thou there worshiping Him, the ones that cry, "Holy, holy, holy, without end," all the splendor, all the riches, all the beauty that heaven has to hold. The Bible says this, that He still seeketh such to worship Him. And He's not just sitting back wishing others would come and worship Him. The Bible said that He is seeking such to worship Him, to look for, to come after, to try to find. God the Father is actively right now seeking for and searching for someone in this church to worship Him. He said the Father seeketh such to worship Him, and He cared about it so much that He even told us how He wants us to do it. He said, "Do it with the right spirit. Do it according to the truth," because the Father seeketh such to worship Him. We're standing all over the building tonight. They're going to come get us a song ready. I wonder if He was to come seeking in my life tonight, and I believe He is, what would He find? What kind of worship would He find in my life? Would He find no worship at all? Would He find a worship that's marked by idolatry, that's contrary to the Word of God? Or would He find true worship? He seeketh such to worship Him. Not just now, tomorrow when we leave and we're at the job. Tomorrow when we leave and we're at school tonight and we're standing around talking, to any chance I get to lower myself, to elevate Him. Any chance I get to make a sacrifice for Him. Any chance I get to submit to His will, He's looking for that. He's longing for that. And He longs for it so much that when it's all said and done, this is what He's going to do. He said, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God Father." He seeks those to worship Him now, but one day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. Whether you do it now or you do it then, one day you'll bow before Him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if He was to look through my life tonight, I wonder what He would find. He's seeking such to worship Him. You do business.